God, we come to you tonight, and we are honored to be in your presence and in the presence of this master of writing, Mr. Isaiah. We know you loved him, and oh, we love him too, God. Thank you for him. Thank you for the entire Bible that's just a wealth of treasures for us. Thank you for that. Thank you that you have reached down from heaven and given us your word, that we would not be ignorant, that we would not be surprised, and that we would be ready. We are watching for you. We are praying for you to come. Lord, I pray that you ready us in every way, spirit, mind, body, heart, thoughts, actions, ready us, God, for your coming. Let us be bold. Let us not be wavering. And let us not pass over sin because it is easy. Oh, God, we ask forgiveness of anything that we say and do that's not pleasing. And we ask tonight that you would be the ever-present word in this study. We love you. We thank you that you are living and that you are creator, God. We come to you in the name of your son, Yeshua, in Jesus' name, amen. We are in a really cool part of Isaiah. Not that it all, isn't all cool, it is. I'm going to tell you that this part, a lot of people don't like, because what God does is he names Cyrus the king of the Medo-Persian Empire 150 years before he was born. Isaiah writes it down, describes him, describes what he'll be emperor of, writes it in his scroll, and when Daniel comes along 150 years later and is held captive by Nebuchadnezzar for 70 years, and then Cyrus walks into town to take over after that silly Belshazzar dies and is icky. Cyrus walks in, and Daniel walks out with this ancient scroll that he studies, because Daniel is a studier, he knows Isaiah, and he says to Cyrus, I know you. God named you 150 years ago in the prophet Isaiah. Cyrus is so taken aback. How do I know this? Josephus records it. Historian Josephus. Flavius Josephus. He's not Christian. He's not even Jewish. He's a pagan historian. So we can pretty well count that he has no bones in this fight. And he's going to be as honest as he can. And he basically says it so blows Cyrus's mind away that he's overwhelmed by this ancient text that it names him Cyrus from Persia. Isaiah said, we've been waiting for you to come. That he says to Daniel, he says, Daniel, your people can be go home. The end of your captivity. They've been here 70 years. I'm not going to keep them any longer. A lot of them don't. Daniel doesn't. Some of the older ones don't because they're too old to travel. But the ones that go home, he sends funds, monies and supplies for them to rebuild Jerusalem. And God tells Isaiah 150 years before this happens that that's exactly what's going to happen. And so you got the naysayers and you got the no-gooders that'll say, oh, well, obviously that was written after Cyrus came in. Some idiot just threw that in there and called it part of Isaiah. Well, no, actually, for a fact, that scroll was written and it was carried around by Daniel 150 years later. So there's no way Daniel could have just written it down. So you're going to always have naysayers that don't believe the Bible. Here's what we do. We pray for them. But tonight we're going to be on a real adventure. I'm in chapter 44. And I want you to know that it's going to echo a little bit of Exodus, too. We're going to pull back and we're going to get a little bit of Moses in here tonight, too. We might as well just tap into the whole Bible, don't you think? I'm in 44. Yet, hear now, O Jacob, my servant, and Israel, whom I have chosen. We're going to hear the two words of God's people. Jacob was the crooked usurper who did dishonest things that God wrestled with that night and changed his name to Israel. But when he wants to get all of his people, he's going to name them both. He's going to name, by the way, crooked Jacob and Israel, the one he changed. He's going to name them both. Thus says the Lord who made you. I want you to note a little C out beside that. That's creationism. The Lord who made you. I started putting C's in my Bible. It's creation all over it. And formed you from the womb, who will help you. That's another C. God says, I formed you. You're mine. Fear not, O Jacob, my servant. That's the crooked part. And you, Jeshurun, whom I have chosen. Let me tell you what that, this is the puns and the allegories and the beautiful language of Isaiah coming and Isaiah being Isaiah. Here's what he's saying. And he's using the most poetic language he can. He knows that Jacob means crooked. That's what that means. Jeshurun means straight. And that's a pet name or a fun name for Israel. It's crooked in the straight of it. He's going to love all of them. I don't care if they're crooked and I don't care if they're straight. He's going to love them all. And you, Jeshurun, whom I have chosen, for I will pour water on him who is thirsty and floods on the dry ground. You're going to see that same terminology. Turn with me over to Joel 2. Joel's not very big, but he is a mighty warrior for God. And when he talks about things, wow. Wow, wow, wow. Let's go to Joel. Let's go to 2. And I'm going to start with the 28th verse. And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams. And listen to, going back to Isaiah's words, for I will pour water on him who is thirsty and floods on the dry ground. They're both seeing the millennium. Isaiah has done what he always does. He doesn't warn you that he has stepped forward now 2,700 years past Jesus, and he's taking you into the millennium. And my blessing on your offspring, they will spring up among the grass like willows by the watercourses. Look at the beautiful language of Isaiah. He puts you in a tranquil setting. He's taking you, if you remember the grass from 2 chapters ago, it was all burned, and tribulation had come, and the whole earth had burned up, and the grass had withered, and everything was gone. He's taking your mind now past that, and you're in the millennium. And look at his, like willows by the watercourses. Can't you see the tranquility and the beauty of that? One will say, I am the Lord's. Another will call himself by the name of Jacob. Another will write with his hand, the Lord's, and name himself by the name of Israel. He's saying here, in the time of the millennium, Jacob and Israel are going to be one. They're going to be God's. They're going to write God's name on themselves, because by that point, the remnant that's been saved in Petra, in the tribulation, Jesus restores them. When they walk into the millennium as saved people, they're God's. They're going to write on their hand God. It's no more Jacob and no more Israel. They're God's. And he's saying, it's like waterway with trees and rushing waters. Verse 6. Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts. I want you to note there, he's noting it's God and the Son. First, he's telling, this is the Lord, the King of Israel, that's God Almighty, and his Redeemer. Who would that be? Well, of course, that's Jesus, the Lord of hosts. I am the first, and I am the last. Besides me, there is no God. We can't let this go by without referring to John. Turn to Revelation 22. This is the very last chapter of the story of the whole book. This ends it up. You know it. You've studied it. But you got to love the 22nd chapter of Revelation, because at this point, we've won. The king is in place. And the earth is restored. I'm in Revelation 22, the 13th verse. I want you to note the similarities. And, of course, this is Jesus speaking. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. And that's that duality that Alita was talking about before. That twos. That's the duality. He uses that all through the Bible. But the first and the last reference, and go back and hear what he says. I am the first and I am last. We have one more place in Revelation where that echoes. Turn to the first chapter of Revelation and go to the 8th verse. This is Jesus again speaking. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. If he says it twice in the Bible, it's way important. This is the third time he said those exact words. And Isaiah knew it 700 years before he was born that Jesus was going to say that. There's an interesting phrase following that, I am the first and the last. It's just a little bit right before verse 7, it says, besides me, there is no other. I have that highlighted in these next two chapters. You're going to find that used 8 times. Why do I care? 8 is the number of new beginnings. 7 is the completeness, like the complete week, the complete creation. 8 walks us into the millennium, the 8th day, the new beginning. He's going to use this as a new beginning for Israel, because he says it 8 times to them. Besides me, there is no other. No other God. There is no other God. He's going to say that 8 times. Because that's going to be Israel's new beginning in the millennium. They've worshipped idols. We've seen this kind of worship, which I don't understand. I'm reading in Kings now in my daily Bible, and it's one bad king after another, and they're having the high places. And if you're following about where I am in the daily Bible, you know what I'm talking about. You're just sick of these kings worshiping other gods. And this, using this term 8 times, is going to tell you, right, here's the key for that. This is the new beginning for Israel. There's not going to be any more gods. Yay! Finally, they're going to get it. I'm in verse 7, and who can proclaim as I do? Then let him declare it and set it in order for me, since I appointed the ancient people and the things that are coming and shall come. Let them show these to them. Do not fear nor be afraid. Have I not told you from that time and declared it? God is once again ranting against the idol worship. I believe that Isaiah is the only book of the Bible where God defends himself. I was listening to Chuck Missler, and he said that God just assumes you're going to believe what he says and that's it. He does a lot of defending of himself in Isaiah, and I think he's also setting his people up for the millennium. He's defending himself because he's saying, you will come to the point where I will be your God. And Isaiah sees that millennium over and over and over again. I'm continuing on about halfway through 8. You are my witnesses. He's already told them that in a previous chapter. Is there a God besides me? Indeed, there is no other rock. If you don't know by now, that should have a square around it. That's Jesus. He's the rock. He's the cornerstone that the builders rejected. He's the stone in the image that Daniel gave, interpreted for Nebuchadnezzar, that stone that rolls over the... This is Jesus. There is no other rock. And they don't know it yet, but he's going to be their redeemer. I know not one. I'm in verse 9. Those who make an image, all of them are useless, and their precious things shall not profit. They are their own witnesses. They neither see nor know, that they may be ashamed. Who would form a god or mold an image that profits in nothing? I got to tell you, I don't understand this. And I guess that I have to step back and say, what are my images? What are my gods? I hope it's God, Jesus, and the Holy Spirit. I hope that I haven't formed in my heart a graven image that's important to me, because it doesn't make sense to me forming these little creature things and worshiping them. And that's what they were doing. But I also want to take you back to Genesis when the Nephilim were on the earth and the fallen angels have come down to earth. Many of the graven images and the idols are portraying those creatures that the people then saw. Did you know that? That if they saw the minotaurs and the centaurs, they saw the polytheistic several arms, it's because they saw those creatures walking around. That's how they got the idea of making graven images. Of course, the devil was a deceiver. That's exactly how it was. I'm in verse 10. Who would form a god or mold an image that profits him nothing? Surely all his companions would be ashamed of the workmen. They are mere men. The guys molding and chiseling, they're just people making these little things. Really? Let them all be gathered together. Let them stand up. Yet they shall fear. They shall be ashamed together. The blacksmith with the tongs works one in the coals, fashions it with hammers, and works it with the strength of his arms. Even so, he's hungry, and his strength fails. He drinks no water in his faith. That means this. The workers that were working and smelting these idols often worked in big fire pits, and they were pouring metals, and it got very hot. And what Isaiah is saying, the former of your gods, they have to stop and eat lunch and get a drink because they're hot and thirsty. These are guys making gods. I mean, this is kind of Isaiah making fun of these workers. That's what he's saying. Verse 13, the craftsman stretches out his rule. He marks one out with chalk. He fashions it with a plane. He marks it out with a compass and makes it like the figure of a man, according to the beauty of a man, that it may remain in the house. Really? These are the gods you worship? The carpenter's making it. He's chiseling it out, and you're worshiping it? Seriously? Verse 14, he cuts down cedars for himself and takes the cypress and the oak. He secures it for himself among the trees of the forest. He plants a pine and rain nourishes it. Then it shall be for a man to burn, for he shall take some of it and warm himself. Yes, he kindles it and bakes bread. Indeed, he makes a god and worships it. He makes it carved image and falls down to it. He burns half of it in the fire. With this half he eats meat. He roasts a roast and is satisfied. He even warms himself and says,
I'm warm. I've seen the fire. What Isaiah's saying, do you want to talk about foolishness?
You take a log. Half of it you burn in your fire to keep yourself warm. Part of it you use to put in your cook stove and you bake yourself a roast. And then the remainder, you chisel out and you fall down and worship it? I don't know. Doesn't make sense to me. I'm in verse 17. And the rest of it he makes into a god, his carved image. He falls down before it and worships it, prays to it and says, deliver me, for you are my God. 18. They do not know nor understand, for he has shut their eyes so that they cannot see, and their hearts so they cannot understand, and no one considers in his heart, nor is there knowledge nor understanding to say, I burned half of it in the fire. Yes, I also baked bread on its coals. I've roasted meat and eaten it, and I shall make the rest of it an abomination? Shall I fall down before a block of wood? Turn with me to Proverbs. Let's hear what wise King Solomon says about it's something in this. And let's go to Proverbs 15, verse 14. I want you to know that when you're talking about worship and you're talking about images and gods, you're really talking about the root of a man's heart. And this is what we're going to see in Proverbs 15, 14. The heart of him who has understanding seeks knowledge, but the mouth of fools feeds on foolishness. I think you could take a big marker in that whole section. I think you could write foolishness. Isn't that what Isaiah is saying? You take a log. Sure, you make firewood. Sure, you roast your food on it. And then you worship the remainder? You fall down before a block of wood? Now let's turn what... I like the little book of Hosea, too. Let's do Hosea 12. He has a choice bit to say here. 12, and I want you to start in the first verse. I'm in Hosea 12:1. Ephraim feeds on the wind and pursues the east wind. He daily increases lies and desolation. Ephraim is a northern tribe. This is who Isaiah is really pointing to. They've been taken captive by Assyria because they were the bunch of God's people that started the idols. Jeroboam in the north allowed the idols of Baal to come in, and it was the ruination of the whole part. And that's what Hosea says. He says, really, you're fools. A deceived heart has turned him aside, and he cannot deliver his soul nor say, is there not a lie in my right hand? Remember these, O Jacob and Israel, for you are my servant. Now, that's not a bad thing to be. The chapter before, we had the first part where Jesus is a servant, and then his people are his servants. So this is an endearing term. This is not a bad thing. You're my servant. I have formed you. You are my servant. Oh, Israel, you will not be forgotten by me. If you want to underline something, a short thing that will be very timely, you can underline that last phrase. You will not be forgotten by me. I want to say to modern people who are talking about Israel being replaced, then God would be a liar. If he can't take care of Israel, if he doesn't do what he promised, he's a liar. Because he says, you will not be forgotten by me. And he is not a liar. He is a person of righteousness and upholding. And he is true and good. And he says to Israel, you will not be forgotten by me. I have blotted out like your thick cloud your transgressions, and like a cloud your sins. I think it's interesting he uses cloud here. It's also interesting that Jesus comes back on a cloud. Just saying. Maybe you can see the point here. Return to me, for I have redeemed you. So now he's going to sing a little bit. Isaiah does what he does. Sing, O heavens, for the Lord has done it. Shout, you lower parts of the earth. Break forth into singing, you mountains of forest and every tree in it. For the Lord has redeemed Jacob and glorified himself in Israel. Notice he redeems Jacob first. The crooked, the deceiver, he redeems him. He changes his heart. And he
makes it his forever.
24. Thus says the Lord your Redeemer, and he who formed you from the womb.
I think that's creation, isn't it?
Put a sieve in that. I am the Lord who makes all things.
I believe that's creationism.
Who stretches out the heavens all alone.
If you don't know what that particular phrase is saying, all alone. God didn't need a Big Bang Theory. He didn't need a slimy smudge crawling up out of the depths of the sea. He didn't need an alien reseeding the planet. These are things you might just hear if you're out listening to the spooky creepies. Here's God just says it plain. Stretches out the heavens all alone. Period, single, dot, exclamation part. If you don't get it, this is God being the creator God. And it's hugely important. We have let that slip in America, and it has been one of our downfalls. Many downfalls, but this is a big one. It is so important. You're going to hear this over and over. I've got C's all over. Every time I come to creation, because I notice it being such a prevalent topic, I've got C's all over my Bible. You should start putting C's there. That all alone I have circled. Who spreads abroad the earth by myself. Who made the earth? God did, by himself. Who frustrates the signs of the babblers. Now, this is going to be a little bit of a slam to soothsayers, to fortune tellers, to horoscope readers, and the like. Who frustrates the signs of babblers and drives diviners mad, who turns wise men backward and makes their knowledge foolishness. The Apostle Paul echoes this in a very, very similar fashion. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians. And once again, my fingers don't work as fast as I'd like them to. What I think you're going to see, and I've tried to prove this in other parts of Isaiah, is that many of the New Testament writers, of course, they know him. Remember, as Jewish scholars, they would have memorized Isaiah. So there, it is natural we're going to hear some echoes here, but I like this one a lot. I'm in 1 Corinthians, and let's go to the first chapter. I'm in 2 Corinthians here. Turning slowly, but I really should be in 1 Corinthians 1, and I'm going to start with the 25th verse. Remember, this is the Apostle Paul. You should know these. These are one of those choice, precious scriptures that you should seed in your heart. I'm in 1 Corinthians 1, 25. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. And then flip just a little bit back and do 1 Corinthians 1:18. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, by the way, this would be Isaiah, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Paul's quoting Isaiah. Not surprised. And drives diviners mad, who turns wise men backwards and makes their knowledge foolishness. Paul is quoting Isaiah, who's quoting God. I think that's three people. Yahoo! I'm in verse 26. Who confirms the word of his servant and performs the counsel of his messengers, who says to Jerusalem, you shall be inhabited. To the cities of Judah you shall be built, and I will raise up her waste places. You want to know what God did right there? He took you into what was going to happen to Judah, going to be destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar. Yes, it was. But here's the hope for them. Because Isaiah sees Cyrus coming down after the 70 years of Nebuchadnezzar and his boys ruling. He sees Cyrus coming and rebuilding Judah and Jerusalem, and God says it. Who says to Jerusalem, you shall be inhabited. That means you're going to get rebuilt. To the cities of Judah, you shall be built. Nebuchadnezzar had done a real good job tromping all the outside cities. Most of them were down to rubble. Jerusalem, in his third siege, he actually sieged it three times. His third one, he razed it to the ground where there was no stone left standing. Cyrus sends him back to rebuild. God sees that. Now, if you were going to do the real way this should be I say divided. Remember I told you that chapters and verses were done much, much later than the original scrolls. That's really the end of chapter 44. So I'm going to call that the end, according to how the story goes. And at 27, we're going to actually put that into chapter 45. I'm going to do that as a Lindaism. I've just got it drawn there and says next chapter starts, because that's more logical of the way it should be. Not that I think I'm so good, but most scholars will agree. Remember when they did an awesome job dividing this? They did. Think of how long that would have been, and what an awesome task, but they did a really good job, but not all of it's exactly perfect in divisions. So we're going to say 27 now. It's really 44, 27. I'm going to say that starts the next chapter, okay? So here we go. I'm in the 27th verse of chapter 44. Who says to the deep, be dry, and I will dry up your rivers? Who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and he shall perform my pleasure, saying to Jerusalem, you shall be built, and to the temple your foundation shall be laid? God is naming Cyrus. This is what Isaiah brought out. I mean, this is what Daniel brought out when Cyrus walked in to the Nebuchadnezzar's palace after he took over Babylon. This is the part of the scroll when Daniel says, yeah, we know you. Here's your name. I mean, it says C-Y-R-U-S, Cyrus. And it also tells him here that you're going to rebuild Jerusalem and you're going to rebuild the temple. So I don't know whether that power of suggestion, he decided, well, it says that I better do it, or if God just laid it in his heart. But he does that exact same thing. He sends them back to do that. So now I'm in what we call 45. Thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have held 150 years before he's born. I mean, the magnitude of this really sunk into me today. 150 years before Cyrus is born, Isaiah wrote about him and named him and told him what he was going to do. Pretty much said, you're going to come in and take over this kingdom, and you're going to let the captives go and rebuild Jerusalem and the temple. Wow. So let's turn to Romans. The Apostle Paul, love him. Love them all. I guess you probably get sick of me hearing me say, I love this. But I'm in Romans 11. I'm in the first verse. I say then, has God cast away his people? Certainly not. For I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not cast away his people whom he foreknew. Or do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah, how he pleads with God against Israel, saying, Lord, they've killed your prophets and torn down your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. But what does the divine response say to him? I have reserved for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. Even so then, at this present time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. And if by grace, that is no longer of works, otherwise grace is no longer grace. I'm skipping to 7. What then? Israel has not obtained what it seeks, but the elect have obtained it, and the rest were blinded. If you want to circle a part of Romans that is a huge center stone of who Israel is to God, you go to the Apostle Paul. Apostle Paul was a Jew of the Sanhedrin. That didn't mean that he was just a rabbi, which he was. Didn't mean that he was just a teacher, which he was. He went to the extra university level. He was like had his doctorate, if they had such a thing. He was the Sanhedrin. Few of the very few made it to that level of study. He was brilliant, spoke in several languages, and got saved on the Damascus Road. He is the only apostle that God called to be an apostle of Jesus, and he never met Jesus while Jesus was alive. He met Jesus, the resurrected Jesus, on the road to Damascus, and it changed his life. You want to know how important he is? He wrote 2/3 of the New Testament. We better pay attention to Paul. And Paul says this. This is the center point of the New Testament. When someone says to you, oh, God's mad at the Jews, he's given them over for the church, say, do you believe the Apostle Paul's New Testament? They go, well, sure. Read Romans 11. It's real crystal clear. I say then, has God cast away his people? Certainly not. That goes back to Isaiah saying, I have not forsaken, I have chosen you. So always remember Romans 11. I just had to put that in there. We're going to go back to Cyrus. I'm in 45, about halfway through the first verse. To Cyrus, whose right hand I have held, to subdue nations before him and loose the armor of kings. That is a direct reference to Belshazzar. If you are studying Daniel and you remember the debacle in Daniel 5 when Belshazzar set about to have the 1,000-person feast in the temple, I mean, in his big hall, I guess it was a temple, used to be. But anyway, he had brought in all the temple utensils to use, was really making fun of God, and that hand of God reached out and told him, your time's up. You've been weighed and balanced, and you are wanting. And he kills him that night. This is what that means. Because the story goes, his loins were loosened. Remember the story of that, which means he lost control of his bowels. This is the reference to that right here. Remember now, this hasn't happened yet. This is 150 years before it's happened, and Isaiah even sees what happens to Belshazzar. And loose the armor of kings. Loosed other things too, didn't it? To open before him the double doors. That is what happened when the armies of the Medo-Persians came in. They went upriver to the Euphrates. They blocked it so that it wouldn't flow as deep through the channels of Babylon, that they made it where it was, some people said thigh deep, some people said knee deep. They made it so the soldiers could walk in, and for some reason, the front double doors under the moat had not been locked. Some people said it's because Belshazzar had so much pride, he didn't have guards out. They were all partying. He didn't lock anything. He said, no one can get us. We're in a fortress. We've got the Euphrates River right there. We've got the wall so high that there's no army can get us. So he literally didn't lock the doors. But when that Euphrates River dropped so that it was thigh deep or knee deep and the soldiers could walk under the moat, the double doors weren't even locked. Here's what and Isaiah sees this. To open before him the double doors so that the gates will not be shut. The gates weren't even locked. I will go before you. God's saying this to Cyrus. I will go before you and make the crooked places straight. I will break in pieces the gates of bronze and cut the bars of iron. I will give you the treasures of darkness and hidden riches of secret places. I had to look that up. That's a confusing, at best, use of words. Let me tell you what I found out from that. I will give you the treasures of darkness. Treasures stored in dark places, hidden treasures. Treasuries were built back then, back in the time of Cyrus, back in the time of Nebuchadnezzar, back in the time of Sennacherib. All those ancient leaders had storehouses of treasuries, gold, silver, bronze, and they usually put them in secret places with heavy security and very secure windows. And what happened when Cyrus the Great came into Babylon. Now, this is according to Herodias, which is a historian, and I'm not going to say it's in the Bible. I'm going to say it's history, but pretty well documented, that he had, at that point in time, the treasuries that he was able to receive from the hands of Belshazzar, which would have been Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom, was 126 million sterling. Megabucks. This is what he took when he took over Babylon. And so he's talking about storehouses. Ezra 1 and 6 are going to refer to those. I'm going to take you to Ezra 1, verse 1 through 4. So this is going to help you understand these storehouses. Ezra 1, verse 1 through 4. Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation through all his kingdom and put in writing, saying, thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, all the kingdoms of the earth the Lord God of heaven has given me, and he has commanded me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. This is Cyrus, after having spoken to Daniel and then later to Jeremiah, he's issuing a decree that he's going to be rebuilding
Jerusalem and its temple. This is Cyrus saying this. Who is among you of his people? May his God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build the house of the Lord God. He's going to rebuild the temple. This is the pagan king Cyrus, which is in Jerusalem. And whoever is left in any place where he dwells, let the men of his place help him with silver and gold, with goods and livestock, because besides the freewill offerings for the house of God, which is in Jerusalem. Only God could orchestrate this. I'm in Ezra 6, verse 1. Then King Darius issued a decree, and search was made in the archives, for the treasures were stored in Babylon. This is what this secret places is referring to. At Akmetha, in the palace that is in the province of Media, a scroll was found, and it was recorded, was written this, in the first year of King Cyrus. King Cyrus issued a decree concerning the house of God at Jerusalem, let the house be rebuilt, let the place where they offered sacrifices, and let the foundations of it be firmly laid, its height 60 cubits, and its width 60 cubits. It was made exactly like it was supposed to be. This is Cyrus issuing these decrees. And the treasuries of darkness, because they had been hidden in private places by Nebuchadnezzar, most people believe that Nebuchadnezzar had stored up a big cache of gold and silver. He had his next son, Evil Merodach, was really a goofus, as was his other three sons or sons-in-law. We went through a study of that earlier about who succeeded Nebuchadnezzar, and that's really not a study for this time. Let me suffice it to say that Belshazzar was kind of an indication of what his offspring were like. So history says that he hid the treasures. Now listen to this. The Jewish rabbis record that Nebuchadnezzar, having amassed together all the riches of the world, which of course he was king of the world, when he drew near his end, considered with himself to whom he should leave it, and being unwilling to leave it to Evil Merodach, that's his son, he ordered ships of brass to be built and filled them with it, and dug a place in the bottom of the Euphrates River, hid them in it, and turned the river upon them. And that day Cyrus ordered the temple to be built, and the Lord revealed them to him. The day, this is what history says, that the day Cyrus ordered God's temple to be built, God showed him where to dig in the Euphrates River. This is history. I'm just saying this is what historians believe, that he found the cache of Nebuchadnezzar the very day he ordered the temple to be built. That would be my God. Croatius, king of Lydia, taken by Cyrus, also helped, and especially when he found in Babylon, there were many, many riches. Now, there is another historian who says that when Cyrus conquered Asia, now remember, Cyrus was king of the world. He conquered all the countries. He brought away 34,000 pounds of gold, besides golden vessels, 500,000 talents of silver, and get this, this is what really piqued my interest. He had in his possession the cup of Semiramis, which weighed 15 talents. You've got to go way back to know who Semiramis was. Nimrod's wife, creepy freakies, Nephilim, and Cyrus had her cup.
How much was that pounds?
How many pounds is that? 15 talents.
Okay.
I don't know how many pounds that is. But I just was so intrigued by that bit of knowledge. Now, I prefaced to saying that's not Bible. I found that through history books. But Herodias and Josephus are very well respected, even in scholarly Christian circles, because they give us the history of that. So just saying, the part about Cyrus finding Nebuchadnezzar's treasure the minute that he ordered the temple, I can't prove that in the Bible. But history says that's true, and the Jewish rabbis believe that. Wouldn't that be just like God? You rebuild my house, and I will restore a wealth to you. I think the Bible is just so full of all these wonderful things. And then, like I said, history just adds the kind of the frosting to the cake on that. So let's go back into chapter 45. I'm gonna go up to verse 2, and then we're just going to read right on. I will go before you and make the crooked places straight. I will break in pieces the gates of bronze. This is him, Cyrus, walking in and cut the bars of iron. I will give you the treasures of darkness. I think I explained that to you. And hidden riches of secret places. The hidden riches of secret places is what the historians say is that cache of gold and silver under the Euphrates. That's what that is. That you may know that I, the Lord, who call you by your name, am the God of Israel. For Jacob, my servant's sake, and Israel, my elect, I have even called you by your name. I have named you, though you have not known me. He's a pagan. We're going to see him change because of Daniel. But I am the Lord, and there is no other. Here's that phrase I told you you're going to find this 8 times. I am the Lord, and there is no other. There is no God besides me. Exodus 20 echoes that. If you know the Ten Commandments, and I know you do, you're going to know that this is big time important to God. Let's turn to Exodus 20. Let's get Moses involved. We've had Paul. Let's get some of these important men of God in here. Because do you find this? They all say the same thing. They all have the same story because it's true. I am in Exodus 20. I'm starting with the first verse. And God spoke all these words saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. I am God. There is no other. Moses says it. Isaiah, these 2 chapters, are going to say it 8 times. Big time and important. I am starting now in verse 6. That they may know from the rising of the sun to its setting that there is none besides me. Here it comes again. I am the Lord, and there is no other. Let's see what King David says that about that. Let's turn to Psalm 113. King David laments a lot. I love King David. I say to myself, he's kind of a whiner sometimes, and he reminds me of me. If things go bad, I start whining to God. And I love David because he does the same thing. So I'm in 113. I'm in the 3rd verse of that chapter. From the rising of the sun to its going down, the Lord's name is to be praised. Listen how it echoes with Isaiah, that you may know, they may know from the rising of the sun to the setting, exact same words, that there is none besides me. Actually, the little book of Malachi says the same thing. If you want to know where Malachi is, it's the very last book of the Old Testament. We definitely need to do a study on it because it has some real meaty things. Malachi 1, verse 11, says, for from the rising of the sun even to its going down, my name shall be great among the Gentiles. Thumb back itself. Malachi's talking to you, but it's using the same phrase and same terminology as Isaiah. That was Malachi 1:11. Verse 7 of Isaiah 45. I form the light and create darkness. I think you could put a C besides this. This is the Creator God. I make peace and create calamity. Creator God. I, the Lord, do all these things. There's just creation, creation, and then there's creation. Rain down, you heavens from above, and let the skies pour down righteousness. Let the earth open, let them bring forth salvation, and let righteousness spring up together. I, the Lord, have, guess what? Created it. That's another C for you. Are you marking the C's along the side of your Bible? Woe to him who strives with his maker. You want to know a phrase that would make me shudder if I was an evolutionist? It's that one. Read it again. Woe to him who strives with his maker. That means anyone that doesn't believe God is your maker, he says woe to you. I thought we were out of the woe section. You're never going to be out of the woe section if you put God as anything but the creator, and that's what he's saying here. Let the potsherd strive with the potsherds of the earth. That's a clay pot. All that is a big clay vessel. Shall the clay say to him who forms it, what are you making? Or shall your handiwork say, he has no hands? Let's see how Paul echoes that. Turn to Romans 8. You're gonna sense a similarity here, I think. Romans 8, 10 through 11. I think I'll just start at 10. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit who dwells in you. You're a pot
you are going to be filled by the Spirit. Paul uses that terminology all through Romans. He gives that analogy. Look what Isaiah says about the pot and the potsherd. It's so silly for someone to say that God is not the creator, because who do they think created them? So that's that same similarity there. Or shall your handiwork say he has no hands? Verse 10, woe to him who says to his father, what are you begetting? Or to the woman, what have you brought forth? I do believe that last little phrase is a direct slam in abortion. Read it again. Woe to him who says to his father, what are you begetting? Or to the woman, what have you brought forth? Woe to you if you don't understand who the Creator God is. Woe to you. Verse 11, thus says the Lord, the Holy One of Israel and his Maker, ask me of things to come concerning my sons and concerning the work of my hands you command me. I have made the earth. Can you say creation? Put a C there. That's pretty simple. I believe those five words would suffice for everything I'm trying to teach you. I have made the earth. Wow. How do you argue with that? That's God speaking. And created man on it. Creation. And he says it twice, and he goes, my hands, that's that double whammy when he does it twice, stretched out the heavens. That's creation. Let's backtrack just a minute and go back to Isaiah 40. It's not very far back, and I know you know it because it's just been a couple of weeks ago, but it's real nice to refresh your memory about a couple of these things. I'm in Isaiah 40, and let's read 22. One of my favorite parts of Isaiah. It is he who sits above the circle of the earth. Let me think. 700 years before Jesus was born, Isaiah was writing that the earth was round. And its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them out like a tent to dwell in. Isaiah got it. I don't know why evolutionists can't. Stretched out the heavens. And all their host I have commanded, I have raised him up in righteousness. By the way, I'm in the 13th verse of the 45th chapter of Isaiah. I know I've skipped around, so I want to make sure you know where I am. Now, this is going to be a direct reference to Cyrus again. Remember, Isaiah is the master of weaving you in and out of history, millennium, present time, near future, far future. Now he's going to take you right back to 150 years from now to Cyrus. Verse 13. I have raised him up in righteousness, and I will direct all his ways. He shall build my city and let my exiles go free, not for the price nor reward, says the Lord of hosts. And it is interesting. Cyrus lets those captives, those Israeli captives that have been captive for 70 years under Nebuchadnezzar, go free. And he actually doesn't charge them anything. He doesn't hold anything against him. He even sends money with him to build the town and to build the temple. God saw this. God set this in Cyrus's heart. Verse 14, thus says the Lord, the labor of Egypt, the merchandise of Cush and of the Sabians, men of stature, shall come over to you, and they shall be yours. Now, that's all the Africans. And he's going to notice that they're tall of stature. It is true. They're very tall, very lean. And he's saying, I'll even let you take them captive, and they can help you do all this, because you're going to rebuild my city. This is what God's saying to Cyrus. They shall walk behind you. They shall come over in chains. In other words, you're taking them captive. And they shall bow down to you. They will make supplication to you, saying, surely God is in you. Now here's the phrase. And there is no other. There is no other God. Wow, if we haven't gotten the point by now, I guess I don't know what's going to drive it home. I've got it marked all over my Bible. I'm in verse 15. Truly you are God who hides yourself, O God of Israel, the Savior. Now let's go back to Hebrews again. It's not that God has contradicted himself, but to understand, you have to follow his train of thought. And what he says to you so many times is not confusing. It's more of reinforcement, and then I have to dig a little deeper to get the truth of this. So I'm going to go back to Hebrews
I had to dig a little bit on this one. See if this makes sense to you. Let's go to the faith chapter. Let's go to Hebrews 11 again. And let's look at the sixth verse. But without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is the rewarder of those who diligently seek him. This is what Isaiah says in basically his language. Truly you are God who hides yourself, O God of Israel, the Savior. What God is saying, and then what Paul reaffirms is this. He's not really hiding himself, but you have to seek him. He's not going to throw himself on you. He's not going to make you accept him. This hiding is not a very good translation word. It should be this. The word should be, you must try to find me. I won't force myself on you. So when the writer Isaiah says God hides himself, it means you have to put some effort into finding him. And this is how Paul finishes in that chapter 11, verse 6, and says, but without faith, that's the key. That's how you find him. It is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is and that he is rewarded. You must do it. There is an act there. So God's sitting there, not actually hidden, but kind of disguised until you seek him and he's right there. That's what that means. And I had to search that a little bit to get that. Jeremiah says it a little bit different. Let's turn to Jeremiah 29, verse 13. And I think Jeremiah echoes this exact same sentiment that Paul and Isaiah does. Jeremiah in the 29th chapter, the 13th verse, says this. By the way, this is one of my arsenal of verses that I love. You've got to have this one written down somewhere. And you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. That's what that hiding means. That was confusing to me when I read that. And then I realized what Jeremiah and Paul was saying. He's there, but you have to go towards him. And that's what that means in Isaiah. I'm back in Isaiah now in the 45th chapter, and I'm in the 16th verse. They shall be ashamed and also disgraced, all of them. They shall go in confusion together, who are makers of idols. There's that idol thing again. He is so angry at his people that worshipped idols. But Israel shall be saved by the Lord. You think he's forgotten Israel? Read that one. But Israel shall be saved by the Lord with an everlasting, that means forever, salvation. No, he's not rejecting his people. You shall not be ashamed or disgraced forever and ever. Hinting at the millennium again, when they're going to turn to him and they're going to worship him forever and ever. Verse 18, for thus says the Lord, who created the heavens. Can you put a C? There's the creator God. Who is God? Who formed the earth and made it? Creation again. Who has established it? Creation again. Who did not create it in vain. And this is the chapter 45:18, where we must stop for just a minute and talk a little bit about the gap theory. I'm not going to go into great deal a detail about this because I have given you information and you've watched some really good people. It is the assumption of some really good scholars that when you put Genesis 1:1 and Genesis 1:2 together, it seems as though there's a contradiction, and God is not a God of confusion and he's not a God of contradiction. So we're going to let's go back to Genesis 1. Let's see what Moses says. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and that suffices it for me. I like it, believe it, and that's good enough. But then you go to 2. And this is where I will tell you there's a plethora of feelings about this. Some of the guys I really, really admire hint at the gap theory. Really wonderful scholars. Equally wonderful scholars debunk it. Just saying. It's prophecy. It's scripture. We don't know the heart of God. We don't know everything. We can study. I'm going to tell you, I lean a little bit towards the gap theory because it makes more sense to me. Verse 2 says, the earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep. And all those words mean so much. We know that darkness is not just the absence of light. It's a spiritual darkness We saw that in the Exodus story. We see the deep as the abuso, the abyss. And it says, was without form and void. And God is not, according to Isaiah 45:18, this is where the confusion gets. Who is God who formed the earth and made it, who established it, who did not create it in vain? That vain and that void are the same root. So if it was void and darkness in verse 2, and Isaiah 45 says that he did not create it that way, something caused it then. That's just kind of the simplified kindergarten explanation. It's way deeper than that, and I'm not going to go into it tonight. If you're interested, I've given you lots of information. I'm going to tell you that that verse, 45:18, opens all kinds of cans of worms to Genesis. If God did not create it, according to Isaiah, he did not create it in vain. And verse 2 in Genesis 1 says, the earth was without form and void. Something happened in between 1 and 2. Okay? Let's stop it at that. We know he's the creator God because, going on in 18, it says, who is God who formed the earth? Creator. Established it, creator, who did not create it in vain, creator, who formed it to be inhabited. He formed it to be inhabited. Verse 2 says it has, it's void. Something happened. I am the Lord and there is no other. There's that phrase again. Echoing Exodus 20, verse 19. I have not spoken in secret in a dark place of the earth. I did not say to the seed of Jacob, seek me in vain. I, the Lord, speak righteousness. I declare things that are right. Assemble yourselves and come draw near together, you who have escaped from the nations. They have no knowledge, who carry the wood of their carved image. Here goes the images and idols again. And pray to a God that cannot save. Tell and bring forth your case. Yes, let them take counsel together. Who has declared this from ancient time? God is standing for his premise and who he is over and over in Isaiah, and he's challenging these idol worshipers over and over again. Bring your case under, bring your God, let's just see what he can do. It is a kind of tongue-in-cheek for Isaiah, but it's right out in their face. And really, how do you argue with that? Verse 21, tell and bring forth your case, let them take counsel together. Who has declared this from ancient time? Who has told it from that time? Have not I the Lord? And here's our phrase, and there is no other God besides me. A just God and a Savior. Notice he says two things there. He's equating God and Savior as equal because they are. He's telling you, I'm sending a Savior and he's equal with me. In fact, he is me. He's three in one. There is none besides me. And that's just one of those hard... People have asked me to explain the Trinity. And I said, give me a couple thousand years on that one, would you? I'm going to do a little bit more research in the next couple millenniums. Numbers 21. Let's see what we see here. Let's go back and hear what Moses says. What a great writer. We haven't given him enough play, I think, in some of these studies. Numbers 21, and I am in verse 8. Just so you would get a different feeling. Then the Lord said to Moses, make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, and it shall be that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, shall live. Remember that. Because in verse 22, look to me and be saved. That look to me is the same look to me that Moses encountered. It was a very strange incident that happened in the wilderness. Of course, the people were rebellious. They'd made golden calves and all kinds of creepy things to worship. And God got mad at them. And he sent snakes among them and bit them, and they were dying. And, of course, Moses pleads for his people, and he falls down. And he says to God, oh, God, forgive him. God says, make this brass serpent, and when they look at it, they will be healed. That look at it is the same verse 22 in Isaiah, look to me and be saved. Same look to me. Look, let's go to John. John 3. John is such a precious precious man. Such a good man, youngest of the disciples, and the only one that didn't desert Jesus at the cross. You hear that story from me all the time because I just so admire him. I'm in John 3, verse 3. Jesus answered and said to him, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see. He cannot look at." That means that actually translation is he cannot look at the kingdom of God. And how does that equate to this? Look to me, the same word, and be saved. They're all telling you the same story. Look to the Savior. Verse 5. All you ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is no other. That's the one phrase we're going to keep repeating. I have sworn by myself. This is interesting. God doesn't have to defend himself. And when you go before a court, you have to swear before God you're telling the truth. God swears before himself because he is God. I love this. I swear to myself. Okay, I have sworn by myself. The word has gone out of my mouth in righteousness and shall not return to me. Every knee shall bow and every tongue shall take an oath. Well, we can't not go to Philippians. If you have this one memorized, I won't be surprised. Philippians 2:10. That at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth. And every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God. Do you think that perhaps Paul was echoing Isaiah when he says that to me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall take an oath? He shall say, surely in the Lord I have righteousness and strength. To him men shall come, and all shall be ashamed who are incensed against him. In the Lord all, and I have that circled, the descendants of Israel shall be justified and shall glory. One more reference I want to do in Jeremiah. Let's turn to Jeremiah 31. Wonderful prophetic writer. Let's do 31 and let's do the 10th verse. Hear the word of the Lord, O nations, and declare it in the isles afar off, and say, he who scattered Israel will gather him and keep him as a shepherd does his flock, for the Lord has redeemed Jacob and ransomed him from the hand of one stronger than he. Therefore they shall come and sing in the height of Zion, streaming to the goodness of the Lord. Jeremiah looks at the millennium and sees Israel restored, and Isaiah sees the same thing. The story for these two chapters are many. I hope you see the Creator God all over this book. I hope it just jumps out at you so that you say, I didn't understand how important that is. That is who God is. It's demeaning to him when you don't give him that glory. I've changed the way I pray. I thank him for creating. I never had thought to do that before. I'm grateful that he created this earth. And I'm grateful that he's going to create a new heaven and earth. The other thing I want you to know about this whole, the gap theories here, Cyrus is here. And if there's a controversy that's going to happen around Isaiah, it's going to be these two chapters, and it's going to be chapter 53, which is coming up. What you're going to see the controversy of these two chapters are, nobody believes that it's not godly and a Christian that Isaiah wrote this 150 years before Cyrus was born and named it, and my name, and it was written that way. No non-believer believes that. They say that's debunked. I say, you don't know our God. Absolutely he did that. Absolutely. And the gap theory tends to bring a lot of Christians into battle. Don't do that. Decide what you believe about it. It's not going to save you or lose you. It makes sense to me the more I study it, and I will send more information out. We're going to do some videos tonight and watch some more. If you're interested, if that's not important to you, go on. God's the creator. It doesn't matter.
be secure in your own mind how you think about that. But 45 and 44 are very controversial chapters in this book, and they should not be, because we just believe them all. If you understand who the Creator God is, you're right in sync with what Isaiah is saying. For the promises tonight, I want to do one thing that I usually do with every study, and I don't know that I've done it with you guys. And it's a little bit long, but I'll hasten my talking, and so it will be. I want to read to you probably my favorite prayer in the Bible. That might be my favorite. And it's overlooked by a lot of people. If you've been in any of my studies, you've heard it, but bear with me because I want to end with this. And it is a prayer in John 17. We all know the Lord's Prayer. It's wonderful. It's awesome. We know Daniel's Prayer. Wow. And it's so good. But I got to tell you, when I think of John and who he is, and those of you who know me know that I really love John, I think we don't pay John 17 enough. So I want you to follow along, and we're going to end this as our study, and this is my fave. If you don't have this marked down, you should. And it is John 17. By the way, this is before he went to be crucified. I tell people when I say this prayer, he was praying for his disciples. He knew what they were going to go through. And then he prayed for us because he saw you. He looked down the millennium and he saw you and he prayed for you right before he went to the cross. Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son that your Son may also glorify you, as you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. I have manifested your name to the men whom you have given me out of the world. They were yours. You gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they have known that all things which you have given me are from you, for I have given to them the words which you have given me, and they have received them and have known surely that I came forth from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours, and all mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. Now I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to you. Holy Father, keep through your name those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. Those whom you gave me, I have kept, and none of them is lost, except the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world, and for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also may be sanctified by the truth. I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. And the glory which you gave me I have given them, that they may be one, just as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you love me. Father, I desire that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world has not known you, but I have known you. And these have known that you sent me, and I have declared to them your name, and will declare it, that the love with which you love me may be in them, and I in them. Father, we thank you for Jesus. We thank you that he loved us and saw us as he was getting ready to go to the cross. Let us be true to his teachings and his
desires. And God, as we study Isaiah, help us know truth about the gap theory. And thank you that you spread the truth through Cyrus, and you just show yourself as a creator. And oh God, we are just in love with you. Thank you that we have a chance to just to hesitate in your word and just relish it and stay a while. Oh, thank you that you love us. Thank you that you created us. And thank you that you're coming again. We pray that you come quickly, Lord. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.